So sorry, I made a mistake on the schedule. I didn't realize that we have a half hour break. So I can ask a trick question. I have a stick in my backhand. Do you want a break or do you want to do the session? No, we should just do the session. What is this like? I put a break in here. I thought you'd be tired, but everybody looks fresh to me. But if anybody wants to take a break, by the way, not only now, but if somebody really wants to take a break, just go ahead, go downstairs and take a nap. And come back up whenever you're fresh. I mean, that should always be the case. No one should feel bound by any of the sessions. We're here to host you. We're not here to torture you. So, and I can see on your face while I'm torturing. Don't think I don't see. But I don't want to embarrass you either and get up and say go to bed. So if you ever feel tired in any session, there's more benefit in sleeping than there is in torturing yourself and cursing me while I'm talking. Anyway, okay. So we're going to cancel the break, and we're just going to continue because we're never going to get through this. We already need a whole other session to finish it. But anyway, we'll just try to take advantage of the time. Yes, please.
These prescriptions energize the believer to avoid sin, to implement the sunnah in their lives, to rectify their character, and to focus on the hereafter over the life of this world.
So we talked about the assigned routine, which essentially was Qur'an, istighfar, salawat, and muraqabah. And when a person practices the assigned routine, the idea here is that this is a mechanism by which we energize people towards avoiding sin, towards implementing the sunnah in their lives, towards rectifying their character, as we spoke about earlier today, towards becoming a better human being, towards focusing on the hereafter over the life of this world. So those are the effects of the dhikr. Okay, that's the benefit of the dhikr.
The routine begins with a daily intention, progresses with a daily effort, and ends with a daily reflection of what was possible and what was lacking.
So this is really important. The way that the routine works is that you wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, here is what I'm aiming to do. Here's what I'm aiming to do. 20 minutes of Qur'an, let's say 50 istighfar, 50 salawat, and muraqabah for 5 minutes. Okay? Here's what I'm aiming to do. Then we make an effort throughout the day to achieve that. And then at the end of the day, we stop at the end of the day. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to achieve whatever we were able to achieve. And we don't worry about it beyond that. Is that clear? We don't have remorse that I wasn't able to do my routine, or we get upset at our spouse that you're not giving me my space to do my routine, or we get upset at the kids, you guys are always nagging me, I can't do my routine. No, none of that. This is supererogatory. This is supererogatory, but acting like an animal is haram. So this yelling and screaming at everybody and blaming the world for your problems, that's not part of deen. So we start with an intention, a light intention, that these are the things that I intend to perform today. We ask Allah for tawfiq, to be able to complete as much as possible. We then make a consistent effort throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for whatever opportunity He provides for us, and we leave it at that. We wake up the next day, and we remake a new intention. There's no, I'm going to make up now, and now I got 65,000 minutes of muraqabah that I have. No. None of that. None of that. We make up prayers. Those are mandatory. Okay? We feel regret if we weren't able to complete the prayer in the masjid or we miss a prayer now. That's separate. That's a different discussion. These are supererogatory acts. Okay.
Each day, the routine begins anew. There's no need to make up a prior day's routine.
Yeah, this is not some mandated thing that you have to do that now I missed it, so I have to make it up. We need to place everything in its place. It's kind of a weird statement, but we need to place everything in its place. That's part of wisdom, to know where everything belongs and to rightfully locate it in that position.
It is important to note that the routine is super arbitrary and that the faraid always remain the primary focus of the seeker.
Yes, again, I've already mentioned this. The routine is supererogatory. The routine is supererogatory. The faraid are the primary focus of every seeker. And the faraid are the primary way by which a person progresses. The routine energizes us towards that. But it's not the goal in and of itself. Okay. Hadith 117.
is related on the authority of Ibn Abbas, that when he was asked about someone who spent his days fasting and his nights in prayer, but who never went to the mosque for congregational prayers, he answered, "He is one of the people of the fire." This hadith was related by him.
Subhanallah. What more do I have to say? I mean, just stop and think for a minute. The Prophet ﷺ was asked about someone who spent his days fasting and his nights in prayer. His days fasting and his nights in prayer. But he didn't go to the mosque for congregational prayer. And so what did the Prophet ﷺ say? He's one of the people of the fire. We have to place everything where it belongs. I cannot make this more clear. We have to place everything where it belongs. The goal of the salik is to get to the masjid for prayer. What benefit we gain from the masjid prayer in the masjid can never be captured by anything else that we could try to do. Which basically means, if you have any sense, that everyone needs to live near the masjid. We're stuck. We don't have a choice. Because the masjid is like a grocery store being half an hour away. Would anybody ever buy a house that's half an hour away from the grocery store? Nobody in their right mind would ever buy a house half an hour away from the grocery store, because every time you need milk, it's going to take an hour to get it. Half an hour there, half an hour back. So we should be people of sense. We should always keep our homes close to the masjid, and we should make it very, very low barrier to get to the masjid. We should keep a very low barrier to get to the masjid. And even honestly, if it means sacrificing the extra supererogatory things that we do, we need to keep that in mind. And by the way, this is something that for the spouses, for the wives particularly that are sitting here, you should kick your husband out of the house at the time of Jamaat prayer. How dare your husband not go to the Jamaat prayer? Because that's like bringing home the risk for the family. It'd be like your husband sitting on the couch and not going to work. You'd be like, "What's going on? Get out of here. Go make a living." Or the husband doesn't bring like the necessities in the house. He'd be like, "Get out of here. Go bring the necessities. Be a husband to the family." If there is a husband that doesn't go for the prayer, we should be the ones to push into the spouse. The wife should say, the house needs this barakah. The house needs this barakah. We need you to go to the masjid and bring the barakah back home. But at the same time, then the husband also needs to recognize that the purpose of coming to the masjid is to pray the congregational prayer and get out, not to sit and talk for 1 hour afterwards in the parking lot about, you know, what the latest politics of India or something. So the sunnah is to pray the farad prayer in the house and to pray all the other prayers in the home. The sunnah is to pray the sunnah prayer at home. Now, I'm not saying that you necessarily have to do that, because I understand that in the day and age in which we live, what happens is people just go home and then nobody prays anything. So yes, if you need to pray the sunnah prayer here, but what is certainly essential in that is that we not sit around in the parking lot for half an hour after. Or of course, I mean, if every time you go to the masjid you disappear for 2 hours, of course your wife's going to say, "Don't go to the masjid." Then I get the phone call. My wife, she stops me from going to the masjid. But they don't tell me the whole story. But I'm not dumb either. I know how to ask the right questions. So, I mean, yeah, your wife should stop you if you spend 2 hours in the masjid. You should go to the masjid and you should pray right away and then get out. Get out. And if you're having trouble praying the sunnah, then your wife can make you pray the sunnah when you get home. Or whatever it takes. But this is something that as a family, all families should be very clear on this point. All families should be very clear on this point. Together, husband and wife should make a decision to live as close to the masjid as possible. Because I'm telling you, there's a huge difference between 3 minutes and 5 minutes from the masjid. Even between 3 minutes and 5 minutes from the masjid, there's a huge difference. Let alone 10 or 15. And there's nothing that we could do that's more important than going to the masjid. I'm reminding myself first. I also, you know, need this reminder. There's nothing more important than we can do than going to the masjid. Now, we have some necessities that we can't avoid. We go to work. Work happens to be far away. There may be no masjid there, or you have a need to be someplace. Fine. But I will just tell you that for Fajr and Isha, we should always be in the masjid. Okay? So I can't say anything stronger than this statement here. So let's just, you know, this is obviously very clear. And by the way, the greatest blessing that can exist in your life is to be near the masjid. Just remember that. That's the greatest blessing that could be in your, that could ever exist in your life. If you can get, live near the masjid, then you've achieved, because one prayer in the masjid is worth more than the world and all it contains. One prayer in the masjid is worth more than the world and all it contains. So every salik should make an effort to live near a masjid. And we should do qadr of our masajid, we should support our masajid, and actually, blessings be upon our scholars, because what they did, they found where we live and they opened masjids there. It's not like we went and lived near the masajid. We went and lived because we wanted to buy cheaper housing and live in a bigger place, so we went and lived someplace, you know, where there were no masajid. And the scholars followed us and built the masajid there. So this is a blessing upon us, and we should never, ever lack the appreciation of that. So we are people who are consistent in the masjid because that is the ultimate way to progress spiritually. And every opportunity to get to the masjid, we go to the masjid. And every opportunity we have to send our spouses to the masjid, you know, husbands particularly, we send them to the masjid. And we should also be cognizant of returning away from the masjid as quickly as possible to make it more conducive to go the next time. We should be cognizant of that. Because if we abuse that, then it becomes difficult in the home. And when it becomes difficult in the home, it's not their fault, it's our fault. It's not the wife's fault, it's the husband's fault. Because they're the ones spent 45 minutes in the parking lot after prayer talking to their friends. Okay? So in and out, literally. Just come in and out. Okay.
It can be helpful to designate a place at home for one's routine to help with both concentration and consistency. This place of worship should be simple and without distraction.
Yes. Where are you? Hadith 118. So what I'm trying to say here, that the Prophet ﷺ, by the way, like I said, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ was to pray the sunnah prayers at home. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ said, don't make your homes like graveyards. Don't make your homes like graveyards. What does that mean? Graveyards are places where people can't pray, correct? Where we don't pray. So don't make your home like a place where you don't pray. So ideally what should happen is you should pray the sunnah prayer at home, and you should have a place designated at home where you actually offer your prayers. Because remember that the masjid is the nodal point of any community. By the way, let's start. The masjid is the nodal point of all of creation, which is the Kaaba. That's the ultimate masjid, right? So that Baytullah is the nodal point. Then there are franchises that come off of that. There's a franchise that exists here and here and here and here, and there's a masjid here and here and here. They are all derivatives of that house of Allah. And each of them become nodal points within the community in which they exist for spiritual blessings to descend. So this is the benefit of the masajid. And then within the home, we keep a hub that keeps us connected to that. So we make a mini masjid in the home. So every home should have an area designated for worship. Every home should have an area designated for worship. And we should offer prayers in that designated area. Now, I'll just tell you, I mean, there's different ways to approach this or think about it. The ultimate sunnah is to pray the sunnah prayers at home. And particularly the supererogatory prayers at home. For example, awabin, not ishraq because you sit in your place of fajr, but awabin would be an example. Now, that's difficult, because of the time and place in which we live, the nature of human nature of us as in our weak state is that when we leave the masjid, we tend to become lax, and when we go home, we won't pray the sunnah. So here's the way that I would recommend, and I'm giving you my personal recommendation. Here's the way that I would recommend that you approach this. The sunnahs before the prayer should be prayed at home. The sunnahs before a farad prayer should be prayed at home. So for example, pray the sunnah of fajr at home before leaving for the masjid. Pray the sunnah of dhuhr at home before leaving for the masjid. And if you pray the sunnah of isha at home before leaving for the masjid. Okay, or any of the ghayr muakkada, whatever, however you decide, whatever your routine is. And then pray the sunnah for the prayer after the farad in the masjid, which really basically would be 2 rak'ah of maghrib, 2 rak'ah of dhuhr, and after Isha 2 rak'ah, and then witr. So those are the ones that maybe you can try to pray in the masjid. At least that brings some sort of balance. But I just want to make very clear what the aim is. The aim in a perfect place, in a perfect time, would have been to pray all the sunnah and nafil prayers at home. But because of our weakness, if you need to shift some of them to the masjid because of the power of the jama'ah, then you can do it so that maybe you offer the ones before the prayers at home and the ones after the prayer in the masjid. Okay, so now this hadith, because this is very important. So hadith 117, hadith 118.
It is related on the authority of Uthbah ibn Malik that when he told Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the rains prevented him from making his way to the mosque for prayers, and that he would like the emissary sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come to his home and perform prayer with him in the place where he usually performed it. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, "Yes, we will do it." This hadith was narrated by Muslim Bukhari ibn Sahih.
Okay. So on this particular instance, there's a Sahabi who says that he told the Prophet ﷺ that at times the rain prevents him from making his way to the masjid for prayers. And so he asked the Prophet ﷺ to come to his home and perform prayer with him in a place where he usually performs it. And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, we will do it. So, first of all, number one, what we're learning is that this particular individual was regularly coming to the masjid, but sometimes there was an occasion that prohibited for him from coming to the masjid, for example, rain. And that's acceptable. I mean, I'm not saying that when there's, you know, 1 foot snowstorm, you need to come to the masjid, okay? The Sharia is reasonable. The deen is reasonable. And we can recognize that and appreciate that. So that's point number one. Point number two is that he had a place where he would regularly offer prayer in his home. Because he says here, this Sahabi says that he asked the Prophet ﷺ to come to his home and perform prayer in the place where he usually performs it. So he had established a beacon point in his home where the prayer would be offered. So that's the second thing that we gain. The third is that he wanted to increase the barakah of that place in his home. So he appreciated the value and he wanted to increase the barakah. And the way by which he was going to increase the barakah was to have the Prophet ﷺ come and to pray in that place. And the fourth thing is that this place in his home and this place where he increased the barakah, this was very beneficial for him to increase his concentration and focus on his worship. That's the ultimate benefit. So we should have a place in our home where we do our ibadah, where we do our dhikr, where we read our Qur'an, and we should build upon that. Because remember that there's spiritual foundations and there's physical foundations. And spiritual foundations are necessary to achieve heights, just like physical foundations are necessary to achieve heights. I mean, I'll tell you, I spoke yesterday at length about missing ICC. I mean, honestly, one of the biggest things that I miss about ICC is that we spent years building foundation there. So, yes, ICC is not the prettiest building compared to this building, but I can tell you that ICC is way more foundational, spiritual, it has a stronger spiritual foundation than this building, because we don't have that decades-long experience that we had at ICC. People's lives changed there. I mean, so much blood, sweat, tears went into ICC. We can't replicate that. I mean, it's going to take time. Inshallah, we can, but it's going to take some time. So that's a principle. That's a general principle, which is that spiritual foundations are important to build height, to build structure. So we need our spiritual foundations, and we should recognize that in the home as well. We want a place where the whole family does ibadah. Where we do ibadah, where the family does ibadah, where the children do ibadah, where we do dhikr, where they recite Quran, what will happen is that will then become a place where there'll be barakah in the home, where it'll be easier to worship in the home, and there'll be a foundation, a spiritual foundation that we can all build on. So everybody in this gathering should allocate a place in their home. It doesn't need to be anything complicated or big, or just a corner, you know, just a corner in a masala, honestly, where we offer our prayer, and we should be consistent, and our family should be consistent, and our children should be consistent, and they should respect that corner of the house and keep it pure and bring barakah into it and continue to build our worship so that it becomes valuable to us. Okay.
This place of worship should be simple and without distractions.
Where are you? Hadith 1, no, Hadith 77.
It is related on the authority of Al-Aslamiyya that she once asked of men in Dhaqan what the Prophet had said to him when he called him. Othman replied, he told me that he had forgotten to ask me to cover over those two horns. For indeed, he said, there should be nothing inside here which might distract people from performing their prayers. This hadith was related to the Hadith.
Okay, so again, essentially what this means is that in this particular instance, the Prophet ﷺ had asked Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu to cover two horns, and these two horns were actually from the animal sacrificed by the Prophet Ibrahim ﷺ. So these were horns of barakah, right? They were these two horns that were actually from the animal that was sacrificed by Hazrat Ibrahim ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ told Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu to cover those horns because there should be nothing that could distract people from performing the prayers. So basically what's being highlighted here is that the places of prayer should be simple. The places of prayer should be simple and there should be nothing to distract. Now, of course, that applies globally to any place of worship, but in particular, it applies where we have control. You don't have control over the local masjid. The local masjid may be ornate, it may be simple. In the end, who's simple nowadays anyway? No one's simple anymore. But we certainly have this power in our homes. So in our homes, we should keep the place of worship very simple. There should be nothing that should distract. I mean, some people have the notion that if I put up a picture of this and a picture of that and a drawing of this and a drawing of that and this art and that art, it's going to be able to make me concentrate more. No, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. The more empty, the better it'll be. The more empty, the better it'll be. And I can tell you that, like, you know, even in this masjid, gosh, we struggled. You know, we struggled, like, between, I mean, I'll be honest with you, I mean, I even struggled, like, should the walls be naked? You know, should they be bare? Should just this all be drywall? But then this whole argument about, like, well, then the walls get dirty very quickly. And also, if it's so bare, then everybody stares at it and says, what's wrong? You know, like, why is this totally bare? So, like, you know, then I got in a big argument with the wood guy. Not a big argument, but this big to-do about, like, how I wanted the wainscoting to be so simple so that it's just like, you know, this is a wainscoting, this wood stuff on the wall. Like, there cannot be any third piece, and everything has to be, like, sleek and streamlined. I drove the guy nuts, literally, you know. But in the end, anyway, he put up with me. But, like, everything has to be super simple. And we even got into this, like, argument about should this screen be on the Qibla wall or not, you know. And we decided, no, nothing should be on the Qibla wall. Except Hafiz Sab made me put speakers for acoustics, but that needs to be there for acoustics. But anyway, we got into all these debates about, like, what should be there, what shouldn't be there. Anyway, the principle is to keep things as simple as possible. The less ornate, the better. The less ornate, the better. And honestly, the world is headed there anyway. Because now everybody says, less is more, less is more. You know that, less is more, less is more. Or more is less, sometimes people say it. It's anyway, you could think about it both ways. But like actually designers, this is a term that designers use. They say more is less. So what they do is when they're making a design, they kind of they make the design, and then they say, what can you take away to make it less? How much can you strip away from this to make it less? Because human beings by nature make things complicated. So the more you can take away, the more you can take away, the more you can take away, the more simple it will be. So like that's the same principle that you know I would kind of have conversations with a designer, like the paint on the wall. I don't know if it drives you crazy, but there's no color in the whole building. The whole paint in the whole building is the exact same one color, which the painter was happy to do, you know, because it's just easy for them. If the door frames and the doors and the windows and everybody's one color, then you can't see where the defects are because everything's one color. But anyway, the point is, like, that's a central principle of design. The less you have, the more it actually is. So this is like now coming into being, this whole modern concept of design, and the less ornate, the better. But anyway, it's a sunnah of Rasulullah to keep things as simple as possible. And honestly, people's hearts are attracted to that. People's hearts are attracted to simplicity because all of us were in Jannah at one point. All of us were in another Adam at another point, you know? And in that Adam, it was simple. And so we're attracted to that. We're attracted to that, to openness, nature, simple, earth tones, light, windows, you know, these types of things. Anyway, I don't want to go into masjid construction discussions. Okay, so let's keep going. Yes.
Connection, Rabida. The connection between the seeker and Shaykh.
So we did this, 118 and 77?
Yes, we did.
Okay, go ahead.
The connection between the seeker and Shaykh allows the seeker to benefit from the nisbah, knowledge, and experience of the Shaykh.
Yes, so we're just talking about the connection between murid and a Shaykh. And the point here is that this connection, there's two, it's a two-way street. Can I just summarize it this way? It's a two-way street. There's no... it's not that just the student benefits. Everyone benefits. Look, I'll just tell you, like, you know, I say this to the medical students when I'm lecturing them. The person who benefits the most from the lecture that I give to the medical students is me. Because I actually have to write the lecture, and I have to think about what I'm going to say, and I have to refine it and decide how I'm going to make the medical students understand what I want to present. And I have to update the material and learn the latest stuff in order to make sure that I'm on top of it when I present to the students. The number one person who benefits in any gathering is the one who speaks. Because one, they have to prepare, and two, their ears are closer than anyone else's ears to their tongue. So it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. If I'm sitting here and presenting this material to you, I'm benefiting more than you are. And wallahi, I am benefiting more than you are. You don't know. Because I get to do all this research and all this study up front and all this thinking. And I mean, like, you know, I become fana in this kind of stuff. So I'm sitting and like reading, what did this sheikh say? What did this sheikh say? What did this sheikh think? What did that sheikh think? What were their controversies and things that they discussed? And I mean, I'm the first one to say that I benefit more than anyone. So what I'm trying to highlight in this general principle, which now some details are going to be provided, is that the connection between the seeker and the sheikh allows the seeker to benefit. The seeker benefits from the nisbah, knowledge, and experience of the sheikh, but also know that the seeker creates that power in the teacher, because what benefits the seeker is not the sheikh, it's Allah. What benefits the seeker is not the sheikh, it's Allah. The sheikh is just a conduit. And the more talab that's present in the seeker, the more the sheikh is able to benefit, even by not saying a word. Even by not saying a word. I mean, there's numerous examples. I don't have the time to go into detail of this particular topic because of the nature of the things that we have to cover. But I will just say that our mashayikh have over and over again established this point, that what comes from their tongue is highly proportional and dependent, is directly proportional to the talab of the people in the crowd. And I'll tell you, from my own personal experience, sometimes I prepare one talk, I sit there, I prepare, I have this whole idea in my head of what I want to say, and I sit down, and it flips in a second. It flips in a second. And later on, I learn that there was person A or person B or person C in the audience, and they had this issue, and then it seems like it relates to that. So, I mean, I've experienced this in my own personal experience. But essentially, the first point to make is that the connection between the seeker and the sheikh allows the seeker to benefit from the nisbah knowledge and experience of the sheikh.
The sheikh also benefits from the sincerity of the seekers.
But again, it's a two-way street. And the sheikh also benefits from the sincerity of the seekers. So hadith 56.
It is related on the authority of Aisha that a man once woke during the night and began to recite the Qur'an aloud. So in the morning, Allah's Prophet said, may Allah bless so-and-so. Last night he reminded me of a number of verses that had slipped my mind. This hadith
is related by Bukhari, Muslim, and SubhanAllah. Rasulullah SAW is saying that a man, Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha, is saying that a man woke up during the night and began to recite Quran out loud. The Prophet SAW happened to hear it. In the morning, the Prophet SAW said, may Allah bless him. Last night he reminded me of a number of verses. Okay? So here the Prophet ﷺ is highlighting how he benefited from the companions. So why, of course, even more so, the mashayikh benefit from the seekers. What's the next hadith? Oh, sorry, I have that. You don't know. I have to check it. Where are we?
56.
I'm sorry. 283. 283.
I sought permission from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to perform Umrah. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave me permission and said, O my brother, include us in your supplications and do not forget us. This request of supplication is such that I would not agree to exchanging it for the entire world. This was related to Abu Dhabi.
I don't have that in mind. Can I see this for a minute? I must have added this. So here, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anh is saying that he sought permission from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to perform Umrah. He gave me permission and said, O my brother, include us in your supplications and do not forget us. And this request for supplication was such that I would not agree to exchanging it for the entire world. So here what we see is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is also seeking something from one of the seekers. He says to Hazrat Umar radiallahu anh to make dua for him, highlighting that even the Prophet ﷺ in his perfection was seeking to benefit from the seekers or the Sahaba that were present around.
The connection is one of the heart and is not bound by physical presence. Seekers can maintain a connection of the heart from a distance.
So here again, I've already mentioned this, but the connection between student and teacher is a connection of the heart. It's not bound by physical presence. Yes, it's important for there to be physical interaction on occasion where the student comes and meets with the teacher, or the teacher comes and meets with the student. That's beneficial and is something that we strive towards, but it's not absolutely necessary. I can tell you that in my own personal experience, what I've seen from my teachers as well as my own personal experience, there are some people who are present every day, but they're not present. And there's some people that are present once a year, but it's as if they're present every day. Okay? So we're talking about a whole nother metaphysics here. This is not about the physical, this is about the spiritual.
The connection also requires that a seeker be open about their issues, similar to the way a patient is open with a doctor.
It's Hadith 197. So this is a general principle, which all mashayikh talk about in all their books, which is that the seeker needs to be open about their issues. Now, there's a little subtlety here. It doesn't mean that the seeker comes and says, I did sin A on this day at this time, and then I did sin B on this day at this time, and now I'm going to do sin C, I'm planning to do it tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. We're not supposed to reveal our sins. So we should keep our sins hidden. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept our sins hidden, we should keep our sins hidden. We don't expose our sins. But it's enough to come and say, I feel like this is a challenge for me. Okay? Not the particular sin, but the general issue. Can you advise me regarding this? Or can you make dua regarding this? Sometimes just the mere interaction is sufficient to clear the problem. And I think I've shared this story on multiple occasions before, but there was an individual who came, and this has happened recently actually too, where an individual came and said to me that, there's this problem that I'm facing, and I don't have a solution for him. I don't have a magic wand that I just tap people on their head and this problem goes away and this problem goes away. But what happened was this person's problem disappeared. And when this person's problem disappeared, then they came back to me and they said, the problem disappeared. And I said, yeah, because you came. It had nothing to do with me. It's because you came. You came, you presented it, you had no other option. I happen to just be the path of least resistance. I'm like the mud because there's no water. So you kind of just took advantage of that interaction. And because you came with humility and presented it, Allah alleviated it from you. And that is my personal experience, that when we go and we seek assistance, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in that interaction. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If there's a circumstance that we're not able to conquer, then if we sit with the people of dhikr and present it, it tends to alleviate the circumstance. Just the mere presentation of it. Oh, sorry, Hadith 197, please.
Abu Hurairah stated, I said, O Allah's Prophet, I hear you say many things, but I do not remember them. He replied, spread your cloak. So I spread it open. Then he related many things to me, and I forgot none of them. This was related by Bukhari and Muslim. It was also related by Tirmidhi.
SubhanAllah. So Hazrat Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, you know, he transmitted so many hadith. So many hadith. And in the beginning, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I hear you say all these things, but I can't remember them. I hear you say all these things, but I can't remember them. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, spread your cloak. So he spread it open. And then the dua, etc. was made. And after that, he remembered everything. And we benefit from that till this day, because of the numerous hadith that Hazrat Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu has transmitted. So again, he came. What's the point that's being made here, and that the mashayikh of tasawwuf use this hadith for? To show that when there is an issue and the seeker comes and presents the issue, the barakah of presenting the issue often alleviates the circumstance. Okay? Ideally,
the seeker should try to be in the physical presence of the sheikh at least once a year so that they can provide an update on their state.
Okay. So yes, I said that this is a connection of the heart and can occur from a distance and often does occur from a distance. But still, there's a need for some sort of interaction on occasion. I mean, like a doctor needs to put their eye on a patient just to be able to, you know, you could tell the doctor on the phone everything that's going wrong, but they still want to see you because just putting the eye on a patient helps. So in the same way, the mashayikh sometimes need to just put the eye on the seeker. So generally, we say that try to come in the company of the mashayikh at least once a year. So whatever, on whatever circumstance, it can be on your terms. It doesn't need to be on X date or on X occasion. Just once a year for some period of time so that there can be some sort of interaction that occurs. There's a lot of benefit in that. It keeps you consistent. It keeps the mashayikh consistent.
Adab is the essential backbone of this relationship. However, adab must be within the limits of the Sharia and should be tempered with the preferences of the Sheikh.
Okay. So adab, 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 adab. How many times have I talked about adab? Adab is essential for us to benefit and progress. That, I mean, I cannot underestimate this. People get from adab what they don't get from what they can never get from their dhikr and routine. Some people don't do any routine, but they show so much adab, wallahi, they just attract faiz. They just attract faiz just because of that. Adab is so key. Adab is so key. I can tell you that even in the university, you know, I mean, I don't know, I shouldn't talk about these things, but even in the university, you can see it. You know, you can see it like, adab is so important. Adab is so important. And students who exhibit adab, I see that they really thrive. Even in medical school, students who exhibit adab, you know, they come to the front. They sit early. They wait. They don't get up until the teacher's done. You know, basic adab that just even anybody would know. There's a tremendous benefit to that. Tremendous benefit to that. So I've already talked about several different types of adab. We should just appreciate that. But, we shouldn't take it to an extreme. We shouldn't take it to an extreme. So we don't take the adab beyond the bounds of the Sharia. We're not doing sujood to our mashayikh, na'udhu billah, or, you know, those types of things. I mean, that's just ridiculous. That's outside of the Sharia. Remember that we have to stay inside of the Sharia. Okay? And at the same time, it needs to be tempered with the preferences of the mashayikh. Every shaykh has their own preferences. And we need to appreciate those preferences so that our exhibition of adab doesn't become a burden on them. Remember that the exhibition of adab is so that we get an opportunity, but we're not going to burden the people who give us that opportunity as well. So this is an example in Hadith 325.
Anas related that there was none who was more beloved to the companions for the long night than the Messenger of Allah. Despite this, when they saw him, they did not stand up because they knew he disliked this. This was a very good thing.
Okay. So, I mean, the Sahaba had so much love for Rasulullah ﷺ and so much respect for Rasulullah ﷺ. They were dying to stand up when the Prophet ﷺ would be present. They wanted that when the Prophet ﷺ walked in, they stood up out of respect. However, they didn't do it because they knew he disliked it. They didn't do it because they knew he disliked it. So, again, adab says stand up, but the actual truth, the depth of adab says stay seated. Okay? So we need to appreciate this. And different mashayikh, they have different things that just, you know, they prefer. So, I don't know, some mashayikh may prefer that people sit far so that they have room to breathe because I just don't like everyone on their head. Or some mashayikh prefer A or B, or whatever it might be. You know, it's not hard to identify these few things and to respect them and to create space for our teachers.
The barakah of this relationship often leads to useful, personalized advice for the seeker.
So one of the barakat of this two-way relationship is that you get often personalized advice arises. The examples of this would be Hadith 84. We've already covered?
Yeah.
Okay. So remember Hadith 84. I'm not going to read it again because we're short on time. But Hadith 84 was when Rasulullah ﷺ gave the advice to Hazrat Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, that I see that you are weak and I only want for you what I want for myself, so don't judge between two parties and don't become responsible for the welfare of an orphan. So from this, essentially what we learn is that because of this special relationship, Rasulullah ﷺ was able to give very particular advice to Hazrat Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. And then the second hadith is Hadith 125.
It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that a man went to Allah's Prophet and asked if there was permission for one fasting to embrace one's wife. So the Prophet gave the man permission to do so. But when another man came and asked the same thing, the Prophet refused to give him permission. The man he gave permission to was an old man, while the man who refused was a young one. The hadith was narrated by Abu Dawud.
Okay, so again, what's this highlighting? This is highlighting individualized spiritual attention. Two people come, they ask the exact same question. Rasulullah ﷺ gives them opposite answers, seemingly opposite answers. However, there was wisdom because the Prophet ﷺ identified more than just the question, he identified the questioner. And by identifying the questioner, he was able to give very particular advice. This is one of the blessings of the Prophet ﷺ. And in fact, this is what makes the life of the fuqaha exceedingly difficult. Because the fuqaha have a responsibility to understand, is this am or is this khas? You know, you'll understand this when you study usul. But like, when the Prophet ﷺ makes a statement, or acknowledges a circumstance, accepts a circumstance, or does something, did he do that because of a particular driving factor, or did he do that as a generalized guidance for the entire community? And so this is like a challenge that's common, you know, in the deciphering what are the rules of fiqh. We don't have to do that, luckily. But what I can say here is that this is another example of the personalized spiritual benefit that arises through this type of connection.
Despite the above, guidance lies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah alone.
This I've already harped on, but I can never, Hadith 201, I can never stop repeating this. All fez means spiritual benefit. All spiritual benefit, all tawfiq, all blessings come from Allah and Allah alone. We are just enacting in the theater. This is just a theater of opportunity. We create this relationship so that we can leverage it to take benefit from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the only reason for this. Otherwise, it comes from Allah. Okay?
Al-Musayyib ibn Hazm radiallahu anhu stated that it was in regard to Abu Talib that the verse was revealed. Verily, you guide not whom you love, but it is Allah who guides whom you love. This hadith was related by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay, so what are we learning here? That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a verse that was revealed that the Prophet ﷺ does not guide whom he loves, but it is Allah who guides whomever he wills. Even though the Prophet ﷺ wanted to guide Abu Talib. So, you know, we, again, guidance comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the focus is always Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are always attentive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are opportunities. Just like we say that we worship we turn our direction towards the Kaaba because it's the house of Allah. We make salawat and show respect to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he is the Rasul of Allah. Okay? In the end, the nisbah is always to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the connection of what we do is always to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Interactions with seekers. Given the seriousness of their effort, seekers are encouraged to be particular about the company that they keep.
So it's very important that an individual who's trying to strive on the path keep the company of people that are also striving to be better people. And we're often defined by our company. So we want to try to keep the best company possible. Hadith 134.
It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that Allah, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "A person will adopt the ways of his friend. Be therefore wary of those whom you choose to befriend." This hadith is related to Abu Hurairah.
Okay. So again, we want to keep the company of people. We want to keep the company of people that are also striving towards maximizing their connection with Allah. Now, does that mean that you can only hang around with, you know, this particular person who goes to this particular masjid? No. There's a broad spectrum of people in our community that are all striving towards Allah, and they may come from different backgrounds. But ideally, we want to keep the company of those people as much as possible. The more we sit in the company of people that are striving and have the same goal, the more likely we are to be able to achieve our own goal. By the way, the opposite is true too. If you sit with people of dunya, you'll become a person of dunya. If every time you sit with someone, all they talk about is their bank account and how much they made in the last stock market bull run and what car they drive and what house they're going to buy, then that's all you're going to think about. That's all that we're going to end up thinking about if we sit in the company of those people. So we should keep the company of people striving towards Allah and try to reduce the company of people striving towards dunya.
Interactions between the seekers allows each to gain from the others and allows inexperienced seekers to benefit from those who are more experienced. It also energizes all involved towards the goals of Suluk.
So one of the big benefits of traveling on the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Tasawwuf or Suluk is that there's going to be other seekers that are also traveling on that path. And any time you make a journey, if you have people with you, it often is more successful. So it's hard to travel alone. It's nice to travel in a group. So in the same way, that's one of the major benefits of the people who are salikin, is that they're going to be able to join the group of people that are also traveling on this path. And it benefits them in two ways. One, it encourages them to travel on the path. And two, there's people that are more experienced, and so the less experienced tend to benefit from watching the more experienced.
Like Rabita, the benefits of this relationship are maximized by love and adab.
So the interaction between the seekers is also something that is beneficial, like I've already mentioned. And the way by which that is maximized is also the same way that they benefit from the interaction with the mashayikh. It's through exhibiting love and adab. And it's the exhibition of love and adab. See, this becomes a place where you can exhibit love and adab. Remember, we're always looking for places to exhibit adab. So this becomes another realm by which we can exhibit adab, and adab is the secret to taking fez from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let's look at hadith number 89, please.
It is related on the authority of Umar ibn Maryam that Umar radiallahu anhu said to his son, "Go to the mother of the Muslims, and say to her that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu asks permission to be buried at the site of his two companions." In the same narration, it is related that Aisha radiallahu anhu replied, "I had wanted that place for myself, but today I prefer that he should have it."
SubhanAllah. This is an amazing hadith. This is an amazing hadith. Because listen to what's happening. It's related, that Umar radiallahu anhu said to his son, "Go to the mother of the Muslims and say to her that Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu asked permission to be buried at the side of his two companions." Meaning, Umar radiallahu anhu was on his deathbed, and he sends his son and says, "Go ask the mother of the Muslims for permission to be buried where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu are buried." Okay? Now, look at the adab. He's the Amir, right? He's Amir al-Mu'mineen. He just needs to make the command that he is going to be buried there, and he is going to be buried there. No one's going to ask. But he, out of adab, poses the question. Go to our mother. Look, he didn't forget that relationship. He remembered where he came from. Go to our mother, the mother of the Muslims, and ask permission and say that Umar asked permission to be buried at the side of his two companions. Now, Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha, she already reserved that spot for herself in her mind. That's her husband and her father. She already reserved that spot for herself in her mind. But when she was approached in this way, with that kind of adab, she said, I wanted that place for myself, but today I prefer that he should have it. Subhanallah. That's the sacrifice of a mother for her child, for her children. Where are you going to find that kind of sacrifice? Who in their right mind would give up that position? Subhanallah. That is the beauty of the interaction that occurred between the companions and the type of training they had and the ihsan that they exhibited. It's just amazing. So first of all, this highlights the issue of giving preference to others. This highlights the issue of giving preference to others. And such an extreme thing they were willing to give preference to others. And I'm telling you, listen today, the more we give preference to others, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give to us. The more we give preference to others, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give to us. And I'm telling you that things become competitive in deen. It's the nature of deen. Because everybody's striving for excellence, and everybody wants to do the best that they can, and that naturally drives competition. For example, I mean, how many masajids are being built in Chicago? How many masajids are being built in Chicago? So many. And everybody needs funds. It's natural everybody needs funds. And everybody is asking the same people. It's not a big community. We act like a big community, but we're a very small community. And it puts a lot of stress on people. So a natural competition arises. But subhanAllah, what I learned from my teachers was that anytime somebody has an opportunity for something else, encourage them towards that other thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide from His treasure. So like, for example, I'll tell you that there was once a circumstance. I was sitting with our mashayikh, and one of the students came and said that, you know, he was a khalifa, so he had the ability to also take students. So he said, you know, Hazrat, people come to me and they ask me, should I give bayah to another sheikh? Hazrat, people come to me and they ask me, should I give bayah to another sheikh? So he said, you should send them to the other sheikh. You should send them to the other sheikh, because when you send them to the other sheikh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send you 10 students in return. And subhanAllah, that person later came to me and said, that's exactly what happened. Anytime anybody would come to him, and they would show any hesitation about maybe going to another sheikh, he would say, you go to the other sheikh, you'll get more benefit there. And what ended up happening? He himself had so many students. And I'm telling you that in the process of the masjid fundraising, that same competition arose. Again, it's a good competition. It's the nature of everybody striving to do excellence. People would come to me and say, I would say, you know, we need funds for the masjid. And people would say, you know, I made a commitment to another masjid. That would stop them right there. You should only give to that masjid. Because they would say, how can I divide my commitment? No, you cannot give here. You're not allowed to give to this project. That was the response. Which I'm not saying came from me, it came from what I learned from my teachers. And I'm telling you, subhanAllah, money was falling from the sky at times and we were wondering where it was coming from. Ask the people who were involved in the fundraising. I remember one night when we raised like 700 and something thousand dollars. Some crazy amount, and maybe it wasn't 700, it was some high amount. And we had an argument amongst ourselves that we have to stop the fundraising because we don't need any more money. I remember that day. We were debating with ourselves, and I'm quiet thinking, like, if we stop the fundraising, how are we going to get more funds if we need it? You know, we had those arguments amongst ourselves that what are we going to do? Too much money is coming in, and now we need to stop the fundraising because we don't know if we can use it for the masjid. So that was from the barakah of our mashayikh, and that's predicated on this hadith. I mean, just, I'm telling you, look at this hadith. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha wants to be buried at the place of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and at the place of her father Abu Bakr. Hazrat Umar radiallahu an asks for permission to be buried. She admits, she says, I wanted to be buried there, but after he asked, I preferred that he be buried there instead. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah, that's the type of self-sacrifice that leads to success in deen. And we should seek those opportunities. We should always give preference to others. Yes, we want this, we want that, but we should give preference to others. If this is the example that we have before us, then there's nothing more to say. So why I make this point is that when we are considering how we interact with one another, there's going to be natural challenges. Look, everybody excels. I'll just give you an example. There's 40 people that want to talk to me today. Let's just take a live practical example. There's 40 people that want to talk to me. Maybe more, maybe less. Let's make an X number. There's X people that want to talk. There's a finite number of people that want to talk to me today. I cannot talk to 40 people. I'm just telling you, I cannot talk to 40 people. So somebody has to stand in the back and somebody has to come in the front. The more we stand in the back, the more you'll benefit. I'm telling you, there's nothing I can say to you that would benefit you more than you're just stepping in the back and letting somebody else come ahead. Because benefit doesn't come from me, it comes from Allah. And when benefit comes from Allah, Allah knows that you sacrificed your position in the front to give somebody else a spot. And Allah will take care of the issue that you were going to talk about, or will benefit you in some way that I could have never benefited you. So we are people that always seek to prefer someone else. We always are looking for the opportunity to prefer someone else, to give somebody else something. This is why I say that if you want to be, you know, true in your expression of deen, and particularly in this masjid, park in the farthest parking spot in the masjid. Why? Because if you park in the furthest spot, you open the spot for someone who can park closer and you gave them preference. And by giving them preference, you'll get a far greater reward. And even honestly better, park outside of the parking lot. You know, in some legal space, park outside of the parking lot. And people will park in the lot and you'll get more reward. Number one, we know from hadith that the person who walks to the masjid, you know, as I've already talked about previously, not here, but in a previous gathering here, the person who makes wudu at their home and perfects their wudu and then walks to the masjid, for every step that they take, their sins fall and they're raised, you know, maqamat. So we are people who actually park furthest from the door. And by the way, in another hadith, it clarifies that that doesn't include coming by camel or by mount. So, you know, it's not that you drive your car and you get every reward for every footstep. The reward is from the place that you park your car to the place where you actually walk into the door. So, which one of us wouldn't want that reward? We should make wudu at home, make a perfect wudu at home. We should park as far as possible from the door, and we should make the intention to walk to the masjid for the prayer. So that means that in any masjid where there are true sadiqeen, the parking lot should be empty. Because everybody parked so far, the problem should be we should be telling people, don't park so far. So every one of us should make that effort. We should park outside of the lot to open up the spot. Because what happens is, when people come from outside, it may be their first time they're coming to the masjid. And if it's the first time they're coming to the masjid, they get turned off when it's not convenient. Because they don't have that experience that we have. So we have to make it as convenient as possible. There may be somebody that needs to come to the masjid that doesn't have the ability to make those footsteps. So we need to make it as convenient as possible. If worse, we double park, and then when the person gets home half an hour late, their wife says to them, you're not going to the masjid anymore because you were supposed to be come back in 10 minutes, but it took you 45 minutes. The kids need your attention. Then we prohibited somebody from coming to the masjid. So we need to give as much preference to others as possible. And I'm telling you, this is an embedded principle of our deen. The more we prefer others, the more we get benefit from Allah. And benefit comes from Allah. It doesn't come from any place else. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from anyone. It comes from Allah. We are just conduits towards that. So if Aisha radiallahu anha can give up her space at the burial site of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anha, even though she prefers it, then who are we? Who are we? What sacrifice can we make that would ever be that great? No, we should seek every opportunity to prefer others. And the more we prefer others, the more we benefit. And so that's why we make this point, as was just stated, that in the interaction with the seekers, this is under the context of interaction with the seekers, we should give preference to others as much as possible. Okay? Next. No, where are we? We did this one already? Oh, 7 and 70. No.
We just did this. 89.
We did 89? Okay, can we move to 48? Okay, go ahead.
It is related on the authority of Abu Huraira concerning the verse, and who prefers others over themselves, even though poverty may be their lot, that a man from the Ansar had a guest for the night, but no food to offer him, except for a few morsels he had put aside for his children. The man said to his wife, "Put the children to sleep, put out the light, then serve our guest whatever we have." Then the verse was revealed. This hadith
is related by Subhanallah. So this is what we've been talking about. And I mentioned this example earlier today in the context of ihsan. So I'm going to repeat this one more time because this is the essence of what we're trying to achieve. Ihsan, or excellence, the minimum exhibition of that excellence is that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knowing that He sees us. The maximum exhibition of that excellence is that we worship Allah as if we see Him. But remember that the excellence in ibadat is not, it allows us to translate the potential energy of our ibadat into the kinetics of good akhlaq, of preference of others. You know, as I gave an example, the same example this morning. So the way that we know that our ibadah is actually generating the appropriate energy is when we see a change in our character. When we see that others become more beloved to us. When we want to share what we have more than we want to consume it. When we want to give more than we take. Those are all signs that we've achieved ihsan. Okay? Ihsan is when our ibadah flows into our character and our life. That's the sign that a person has achieved something. And this is the exact example that we gave this morning. Here is a man who himself is poor. Poverty is his lot. The ayah of the Quran is establishing that poverty was a lot of this individual. He is poor. He doesn't need to feed anyone. He's having trouble feeding his own family. He has 1,000 excuses to not feed a guest. And a guest shows up and they don't have food. So what do? They could easily say to the guest, you know, we're poor ourselves, we can't really do anything for you. But what do? They have a few morsels, so they make a plan. Put the kids to sleep, hungry, mind you. Put the kids to sleep hungry, and put out the light, and let this guest come and we'll serve whatever we have. Why put out the light? So that they can't see that I'm not eating. And subhanAllah, then not only that, look at the effect of this excellence. The effect of this excellence is ayah of Quran is revealed because of this person's ihsan. That's called deen. That is called deen. That is the excellence. That is the piety of our predecessors. That is what we are pursuing. So when we talk about exhibition of excellence and achieving ihsan, these are the signs of that. And this is the examples that we have to live up to. So again, I mention this because if a poor Ansari has the ability to sacrifice what little food they have in preference of his brother, then who are we to sacrifice something small in preference of one another or other people within the community?
Conflict should be avoided and resolved, as this can lead to tremendous decrease in the barakah of the efforts.
So look, we put a lot of energy and effort into gathering people together, into trying to establish deen. The last thing we need to do is remove the barakah. The last thing we need to do is remove the barakah. And conflict always takes barakah away. Arguments and conflict always take barakah away. I gave the example earlier today of the fact that Rasulullah ﷺ was granted the knowledge of exactly which day Laylatul Qadr was. And then he came upon two people that were arguing, and because of their argument, that knowledge was uplifted for them and for the community until the Day of Judgment. That was the effect of arguments in removing barakah from an opportunity. So we never, ever, ever engage in arguments. We bite our tongue. And look, it's natural. When you put a bunch of people in a room, or even more importantly in this particular instance, when you put a bunch of people on a path, there's going to be conflict. There is going to be conflict. I guarantee you. We have conflict every day at the university. I mean, and we're a group of 13, 20, well, let's say we're 40 in our group. You know, we have conflicts amongst each other. We have to resolve them. I'm sure you have conflicts at work. You have to resolve them. When a bunch of people get together and are actually energized to achieve something, then they put their heart into it. And the natural result of putting one's heart into something is that conflicts are going to arise because they invest themselves. They're committed. If nobody cared, there would be no conflict. The sign of caring is that conflicts arise. So there's going to be conflicts, but we have to be wise and to diffuse the conflicts because it's at the expense of the greater good that we're trying to achieve. So we need as much as possible to diffuse those conflicts. So hadith number 7. Hadith 7.
Umar ibn Khattab related that there was a man named Muhammad al-Ansar whose home was the furthest from the center of Medina, but who never missed a prayer with the Messenger of Allah. Ubay ibn Khattab said, as we all felt compassion for the man, one day I said to him, why don't you buy yourself a donkey and spare yourself the trouble of walking among the reptiles and through the desert heat? His reply was, by Allah, because I do not wish that my house should be any closer to the house of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I was so annoyed at the man's reply that I went to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him what the man had said. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam called the man, he repeated what he said before, but he added that he hoped to receive a reward in heaven for every step to and from the mosque. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, you will indeed receive the reward for your reward you hope for. This hadith was related by Muslim.
Subhanallah. So there's this narrative. Let's just quickly recap what's happening here. So there's an individual from among the Ansar whose home is the furthest away from the center of Medina, but he never missed a prayer with the Prophet. So he would walk through the desert heat and he would bear the, you know, all the reptiles in the desert, and he would eventually come and he would join the gathering and he would pray with the Prophet. So people started feeling compassion for him that, look, this poor man is walking from such a distance and he's going through, undergoing all this hardship in order to pray. So somebody said to him, or gave him a recommendation, why don't you buy yourself a donkey and spare yourself the trouble of having to walk among the reptiles through the desert heat? So he replies, by Allah, because I do not wish that my house should be any closer to the house of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what is he really saying? What he's saying is, I don't want it to be any easier from me. I'm getting my reward. I don't want it to be easier. Don't suggest to me to buy this donkey because I don't want it to be easier. I wouldn't even make my house closer if I could. All right. So it was misinterpreted. It was misinterpreted as if the person was doing adab against Rasulullah by saying, I wouldn't want my house next to the messenger, right? Because there's two ways this statement can be interpreted. One is, oh, you don't want your house next to the messenger. Another would be that, oh, well, is what actually was his intention was, which is that I wouldn't want my house closer because I'm receiving all this reward of having walking back and forth. So it was misinterpreted. So what did they do? They didn't let it sit. He went to the Prophet ﷺ. He went to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, Ya Rasulullah, this is the issue, etc., etc. So he was so annoyed, he went straight to the messenger, he explained the issue. The Prophet ﷺ didn't let it sit. He called the man, he clarified the issue, he rectified it, and he solved it. And they both went on because they were both well-intentioned. So it's very important to resolve conflict. Conflict rips apart at the community. Conflict tears apart the bonds of love. And we're dependent upon the bonds of love because people who get together and love each other only for the sake of Allah, it's one of the reasons to be under the shade of Allah's throne. We don't want to ever risk that. So when, first of all, we should avoid conflict to the best of our ability, we should always interpret people's statement in the context of deen. By the way, this is another important principle that arises from this hadith. You know, when a person makes a statement, the statement is always going to have limitations to it. But we have to interpret that person's statement in the context of the fact that they're a Muslim. So for example, I sit on the member, okay? And I make a statement, or no, I sit at the member and I make a statement, and I say that The most important thing is to have a good schedule. If you have a good schedule, you'll be successful in life. Let's make a hypothetical. I make that statement. Now what happens is after the prayer, after the Jummah prayer, some brother comes to me and says, "Brother, I really didn't like what you said in the khutbah because you said that the most important thing is having a good schedule, but the Prophet ﷺ said that the most important thing is prayer at its time. So how can you make a statement that overrides Rasulullah ﷺ?" I mean, the point is that you have to interpret my statement in the context of greater deen. Of course, I agree with you. If the Prophet ﷺ said that salah at its time is the best, then of course I agree with you. But I'm speaking in a particular context that's very narrow. So you have to give me the benefit of the doubt and make an assumption that I'm speaking as a Muslim and therefore my statement is to be interpreted in the broad context of my Islam. Okay? And for example, I mean, this comes up in more extremes. For example, this comes up in the talk of the Sufis where somebody says an al-haq or something like that. Okay? So if somebody makes a statement that seems obviously extreme, then it's our responsibility to give the benefit of the doubt, to make an excuse, and to interpret that in the context of his Islam. So we'll make some explanation like, it was said in a state of excitement, and so therefore, it's like the example of the one companion, you know the story, who lost his camel, and all of a sudden found his camel, and then misstated and said that, you know, Allah is my Lord, and I am, it's time? Okay, so you know this famous incident where he made a statement that seemingly was counter to Deen, but that happened in his rapture of finding his camel. So we have to always interpret in the context and give the context of Deen and give people the benefit of the doubt. Is that clear? We always interpret in the context of deen and give the benefit of the doubt. However, if there's confusion that actually arises, then we can sit down and hash it out. We don't let it fester in our hearts, because if it festers in our heart, then that only leads to shaitan being able to plant his, you know, discord in that, and that leads to problems. So what did they do? They took it to the Prophet ﷺ. The benefit of having two people that are attached to the Prophet ﷺ is that the problems can be resolved immediately. And so these things should be brought up. If there's a problem, people should sit down, put it in front, and hash it out, and finish it and move forward. Okay? Hadith 70. Hadith what?
70.
Hadith 70. Next, Hadith 70.
It is related on the authority of Abu Umama that Allah's Messenger ﷺ said, "A person who chooses not to argue when they know that they are wrong will have a house built for them on the outskirts of the eternal garden. And a person who chooses not to argue when they know they are right will have a house built for them in the middle of the garden. And a person who works consciously to improve their character will have a house built for them in the highest and best part of the eternal garden. This hadith will be narrated by a Hindu."
SubhanAllah. So there's a lot of benefits to this particular narration. A person who chooses not to argue when they know that they are wrong will have a house built for them on the outskirts of the eternal garden, Jannah. So again, this is exactly what we're getting at. A lot of times conflicts are going to arise, and as conflicts arise, there's a nature or a tendency to want to show our point. Okay? But I'm telling you, it's way better to swallow one's pride and to let it go, because the return is going to be a garden. Let's take the scenario. Two people are having a conflict, okay? One person wants to go and argue with the other, or both want to argue with one another. Let's just make that example. Now, I will tell you, nothing will ever come of that argument. I never in my, whatever, X number of years of sitting with people, have ever heard somebody say that I argued so hard with that brother that he finally accepted my position. That never happens. No, in any argument, there's heat and anger. Nobody's incensed. Nobody accepts anybody's position in argument. Argument never solves anything. I've never had a husband or a wife come to me and say, "We argued and argued so much that my husband changed." That never happens. Arguments never lead to anything. So what's the benefit of pursuing the argument except that it just allows us to reveal our own animal nature within us? Better to just bite our tongue and say, "I'm not going to argue, even if I'm..." So a person who chooses not to argue when they know that they are wrong Okay? They know they're wrong and they just choose not to argue. They have a house built for them on the outskirts of Jannah. And if they choose to argue when they know that they are right, they get a house built for them in the middle of Jannah. So it doesn't matter if you're wrong or right. It's always better to avoid the argument. It's always better to avoid the argument. So, you know, sometimes we know we're wrong, but we still argue. Better to swallow it and accept the house in Jannah. Sometimes we argue because we think we're right. Better to swallow it and accept the house in Jannah. So what's left? There were only two options to begin with. Basically, the summary is, forget about the argument, trade it for a house in Jannah. Because, I mean, I can't afford a house any other way. So much better to just swallow my pride and bite my tongue and let it go. It's always better. And then, what does that lead to? That leads to building of character. That's what leads to building of character. And that's what leads to the excellence that we've been discussing. And so the person who works consciously to improve their character will have a house built for them in the highest and the best part of Jannah. So this is the mechanism. I mean, what connects all these three statements? This is the mechanism that leads to building character. It's to understand that avoiding argument is going to be good, even if I'm right, even if I'm wrong, and even if I'm right, and then eventually to build my character so that I can have a house in the highest level of Jannah.